Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know, my name is Ryan, and I am one of the pastors here. Now, last Sunday, some of you were here, some of you weren't. We actually had a big church camp out weekend down at Nanus Camp, just on the bay here. And so we weren't here. Hopefully, none of you came here to try to join us for church because we weren't here. But in our gathering together over the weekend, it just was a really beautiful time together. As I was preparing this week, I just found myself going back over and over to just gratitude for the beauty that we saw in our community. I think especially the multi-generational relationships that we have in our church. Like, you'll notice when you come here, we have every age demographic. And we love that. We're not just a church who's trying to do things for one demographic over the other. We're seeking to build a true community, a real family, which has old and young, which has traditional and new, but all of these things and all of our relationships centered on Jesus. Some of the highlights for me over the weekend were just our time of worship. Just gathering around a fire together, worshiping. His presence was rich in the room in that. And then to see people's journeys continue in their faith, trusting in Jesus, wanting to grow in more areas of their life. And then all through the week, I just kept hearing from people saying how much hope they have for the future of Christ Church, for our church. And so I just want to again say thank you to everyone who worked so hard and so passionately to make that weekend possible. I actually had very little to do with pulling off that weekend. It was all our council and our staff and other members within the church who worked really hard on that. And so again, just want to thank everyone who was a part of making that possible. Now, today we officially begin our new sermon series, which is a new study on the Epistle of James. Now, that word epistle essentially just means letter. So this is the letter of James, or the book of James, whichever you prefer. And this is one of the earliest written documents that we have of the New Testament church. That they date it between about 45 to 49 AD. So this is around the time where the church starts writing. Now, this letter comes just before Paul writes his first epistle to the Galatians. And so here's the context of this letter. By this point, the church has experienced exponential growth, right? So it's been about 40 years since the death of Jesus and then his resurrection and his ascension. And the church is now spreading. It's blooming out from Jerusalem is where its starting point is, through Palestine, and what we're going to see in future months is how it spreads throughout the rest of the Mediterranean world. But here's the thing about the church. It's also experiencing incredible suffering. This is key to New Testament Christianity. Yes, there's fruit. Yes, there's growth. But there's also incredible pushback. Big persecution. Lots of wrongdoing against Christians and against the church. I don't have a lot of time to talk about it today, but if you've been following the news at all, this is the kind of stuff that's happening in Nigeria right now. Thousands and thousands of Christians are being killed. Thousands of churches are being burned to the ground. And this has always been part of the nature of the church, is this sense of we're moving forward because the good news is such good news to people that they want in on it, even though there's all of this resistance against it. Now, these churches that are spreading throughout this region are going through all of this hardship from the outside world. So all of this external pressure is coming against them. After Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 8, many of the Christians were forced to flee Jerusalem, and which is how the message spread. And so all these churches are kind of popping up in all of these different towns and villages and cities in the area. But what happens is they end up being marginalized. right? Because they had to flee their home. They don't have a lot of funds with them. They don't have a lot of resources. So they end up poor, essentially refugees in these areas. And they're pressured by the society around them to keep their faith quiet, and so they're ostracized. So this letter is being written by the Jerusalem church to try and encourage and comfort and strengthen these Christians that are spread out throughout this region. Now, their problem is not just an external problem, though. They're not just facing pressure from outside. There's also some messes taking place inside these communities. And so this leads the head of the Jerusalem church to have to pastorally try to address what they're seeing as immature faith. That they're believing in Jesus, they're starting churches, they're part of these churches, but their function as individual Christians and as a community is still on the immature side. They're not super mature communities at this point. Mainly, the disconnect is between their belief and their behavior. I think we all know that feeling. I believe this, but am I expressing that in my behavior? Does anyone struggle with that? I think we all kind of fall into that category, don't we? So here we have these Christians, excited, growth, but pressure from outside, and immaturity amongst them as they try to figure out how to walk out their faith. So the primary objective of this letter then is to help them integrate what they say they believe into what they actually do. It's why one of the most famous verses in this letter essentially says, real faith must work. Real belief must do something, must take action. Real faith has to be accompanied by work. So this letter is all about leveling up. This is about Christians moving to the next level. Now, I have teenagers, and part of what I've learned about teenage culture recently is, and I won't out any of my specific children, but is that there's a great popularity around anime. Does anyone know what anime is? Anime is Japanese animation, TV shows, and films. And it's a very strong subculture that's kind of spread throughout the world. It's one of the most popular forms of entertainment in the world right now. But there's a common theme in anime Japan animation. Sorry. And that common theme is this idea of solo leveling. There's even this show that's called Solo Leveling. And the idea is that at the beginning of the show, there's a character who is the weakest out of everybody, but through a series of different challenges and hardships and testing and all of these kind of even massive failures, over time, the main character levels up. Each season gets a little bit better, a little bit stronger, a little bit more skilled until they are the most powerful. And that's one of the common themes amongst it, whether it's One Piece or different shows like that. I love this idea. So what's happening because anime is so big is they're actually starting to create apps that help people define what they want to grow in and get better in so that they work on their solo leveling process. So it's all like anime themed to help the average teenager go, okay, I got to bump up to the next level. I can see this part of my life is a mess. I need to level up. I got to work. I got to get through this hard thing so I can grow into this more mature, more strong, more capable person. I think this is a beautiful example of what James is trying to help these Christians do. He's like, look, if you're honest about your life, if you take a look at it, it needs some work. There's some messy areas. There's some shortcomings that you're struggling in. Here's a vision for how to level up, how to move to the next stage and grow in maturity. So if this is our whole context, the question becomes, who is our author? This is important to understand when we read a book of the Bible, is to know who's writing it and why are they writing it. Now, can anyone guess who the author of the book of James would be? It's a man named James, okay? So the question we want to ask is today, how is he qualified to aid us in our growth? Because in the beginning of this letter is his introduction. He's saying who he is and what gives him the right, essentially, to write this letter to them and why they should listen to him. And so we go to James chapter 1, verse 1. This is as far as we're going to get today. And he says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So here's how he opens up. He just calls himself James. Now, the Hebrew form of this word is Jacob, but his primary introduction is just to go, look, my name is James. There's no title or honorific, just James. That's who he is. Now, when we look at the New Testament, there's a few Jameses. Okay? There's three kind of key Jameses that come up in the New Testament. James, the son of Zebedee, who's one of the apostles, and he's one of the earliest martyrs. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, who's called the lesser known, or the lesser James, because kind of there are some people that think it's just because he was short. Shorter than James, the son of Zebedee. So you've got James the Greater because he's tall, and lesser James because he's short, and I don't think that translates well into our modern world. But that's what we got to work with in these ancient manuscripts. But he becomes known in the end. So he's not James, the son of Zebedee. He's not James, the son of Alphaeus. He's James, later come to be known as James the Just. He is Jesus's brother or kinsman. So it leads us to this big next question. Was James the biological child of Mary and Joseph? Now, this is a hot topic in church history. Okay? This taps into the idea of, did Mary, who is the mother of Jesus, she conceived of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, so she's called the what Mary? The Virgin Mary. Right? So much of church history kind of talks about this idea that Mary stayed a virgin. Okay? Do I have anyone's attention so far? Are you with me? Right, so this is a topic that doesn't get talked about a lot, okay? So the question becomes, did Mary stay a virgin, or did she go on after Jesus to have biological children, of which James is one of them? Now, the New Testament Greek word used when referring to Jesus' siblings can actually be translated in a bunch of different ways. It can mean full sibling, it can mean half sibling, step sibling, or cousin, depending on the context. So this is an ancient society that uses the terms like brother or sister quite broadly. Have you ever been a part of a tradition or a culture that refers to everyone older than them as like uncle or auntie? It's similar in this case, that there is this broad circle that you would use this language of brother or sister, because their definitions of family are broader. Now, here's the reality of it. It's been the position of the ancient church that Mary remained a virgin after Jesus' birth. So that's the dominant point of view. The most ancient and common interpretation of Scripture that refers to this, brothers and sisters, they viewed it as them being close cousins. Now, stick with me. This is just the ancient church, okay? Now, many and most Protestants today have chosen a more literal understanding of this translation, that James was actually the biological brother of Jesus. But when we look back, so we have the what's called the patristics. So that's the first like 300 years of the church. They largely held to this belief that Mary kept her virginity after Jesus and sired no biological children after him. Okay, that was the kind of dominant view of the first 300 years. Then we have the Roman Catholics, and they hold to the belief of her what's called perpetual virginity. The Eastern Orthodox, they call it the ever-virginity. And then even notable Protestants like Luther and Calvin continued to hold that position. So I just want you to be aware, in church history, that's actually the dominant view. In more recent Protestant history, there's a more literal reading of it, that James was actually a biological sibling. Now, here's where I land today. As it pertains to James, all we need to know for sure is that his relationship to Jesus was akin to brotherhood in the same family system. So James would have grown up with Jesus all through his life and then witnessed his ministry. Now, what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus' family or his siblings, what we see in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, is that there are those who fall into the category of being brothers and sisters. So there's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas are all listed as brothers, and then we have unnamed sisters as well in those same chapters. What we know of them, because of John chapter 7, is that none of them actually believed in Jesus at the beginning. That's how John stresses it. He says, not even his brothers believed in him. And we so much so that we see it that at one point they think Jesus has gone crazy. They think Jesus has some kind of mental illness and that they need to step in and they need to get him to stop teaching publicly. And they can't do that. And so being unable to do that, they then become even oppositional. At one point in our reading today from the Gospel of John, they actually push Jesus to say, okay, if you're going to be the big teacher, if you're going to be the big miracle worker, why don't you go to Jerusalem and be really public about it? So we can assume James is the oldest after Jesus. And so he's pushing Jesus, saying, why don't you get more public? Because he's actually hoping, it seems, that the Jewish religious leaders would discipline him, would, you know, bring him down a level. That's a pretty big deal. So who knows what actually happened in this journey? Growing up together, he would have known that Jesus was not Joseph's biological child. So either it's this mysterious God thing, or it's a conspiracy, right? Where he kind of views it as, what did Mary do on the side? And so there's some kind of unwritten question there that they're trying to figure out. Either you believe that he was sent by God, or you're going, what's the real story here, Mary? Who knows what kind of rumblings in their family system would have been there, right? Now, we don't know how close James and Jesus were, but we know for sure that Jesus' transition into ministry was difficult for James because he's oppositional to it. And here's what we see about Jesus. People who know him are never indifferent to him. This is what we see consistently through the Gospels. If you meet and interact with Jesus, something about him pushes him to the point where you've got to make a kind of choice. You either have to believe that he's divine, or there's something more here and you love him, or you go, I don't like this and I don't want him. That seems to be what Jesus does to people. Wouldn't that be lovely? So growing up in that family system, that's going to be part of that. Maybe because we know Jesus is perfect in all of his human attributes. In every way that he is like us, he did it perfectly before the Father. Constant goodness, always love, never making a mistake. Imagine that's your best friend. Imagine that's your, you know, closest cousin. How are you going to feel growing up in that environment? Is there a pretty big shadow cast there? You'd think. So maybe there's some inkling, even when I think back to my family and my cousins that were my favorite cousins, even though I loved them, even though they were my favorite, mixed in there for me was envy. You know, oh, I wish I was more like them. Oh, I wish I didn't get in trouble like they got in trouble, or the opposite. Right? I wish. So that sense of like maybe envy, or the flip side would be embarrassment. Because Jesus' way of loving and of being is different than the rest of the world. And that's uncomfortable at times. And so we see that by the time it gets to Jesus' ministry, maybe it's a mix of envy for James, or maybe it's embarrassment of like, oh, just sit down. This is not the kind of attention we want. But then by the time we get to Jesus' crucifixion, think of how devastating that would be. The crucifixion is designed to be not just about punishment, but about shame. It's meant to tarnish the person and their whole family. It is a public spectacle of mockery. You don't think that trickles down into a family? So imagine James being resistant. I don't want you to do this. You should stop doing this. All the way to the point of Jesus being crucified. And the horror that would be to his reputation. But then we have this gap in the New Testament where it goes from James being resistant and against his ministry. Then by Acts chapter 1, this is after the resurrection of Jesus, we find that Mary and the apostles and the siblings of Jesus are all gathered together praying, asking for the Holy Spirit. What happened in that space of time? James goes from this ardent critic to now in praying with the rest of them. Imagine the humility it would take to make that shift. So what happened in that space of time? A big thing happened. The resurrection. Now, what we know of the resurrection is that Jesus appeared to many people throughout that 40 days. It wasn't just like a, hey, happy Easter, yeet, I'm out of here. It was a 40-day period of the resurrected Jesus working with people, talking to people, appearing to people. The Apostle Paul says at one point, 500 people witnessed the resurrected Jesus. That's a lot. It doesn't get talked about very often. So we know Jesus feeds the disciples on the beach. We know that Jesus walks with Peter to go through his personal restoration. Maybe there's a moment where Jesus sits with his siblings. It's not in the scriptures. We don't know. We can't say for certain. But something happens in that resurrection period for James where he sees that Jesus is alive and believes in him. So what we end up with then is our author today is probably one of the earliest haters turned believers in the history of our faith. By the time we get this letter, though, James has gone from this intimate critic of Jesus to now he's leading the Jerusalem church while the original apostles are still alive. Isn't that wild? Like when you think, okay, we have the 12 apostles, they follow Jesus, they're trained by Jesus, they have a special role given by Jesus. It's an eternal role that goes all the way through the book of Revelation into eternity. These guys are a big deal, the apostles. And yet James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. And in Acts chapter 15, James is the one that actually leads a big discussion about how Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians come together, and he helps make the final decision. What? Isn't that wild? There's so much there we could talk about. We don't have time for it. So much it says about the apostles. Like even the fact that someone like Peter isn't going, excuse me, James, this is my job. right? Or John's not budging. Like, there's a humility and a mutuality amongst them. It's a beautiful picture of what church leadership is. So in all of this, we then end up with, like, James is leading the center of Christianity in Jerusalem by the time we get this letter. So the question I want to ask today is, how does that happen? How does that happen? Who is this guy? How does he go from this point of resistance to this point of leadership? His greeting tells us everything that we need to know about James's identity. Because here's what we don't see. James, the brother of Jesus, is writing to you. He doesn't use that in his title. It's just James. Everyone knows it. Everyone knows James is the brother of Jesus, and we see it in all the other places that he's written about, even in the New Testament, the amount of people that go, James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. Paul goes, James, the brother of Jesus. Jude says that he's the brother of James, who's the brother of Jesus. That's how well known James is. But he wants to start the letter with just James. Because what comes afterwards is more important to him. There's no earthly title. There's no, like, authority through proximity for him. He wants you to know that he is just James, the servant. That's the first word that he says after his name. Not the brother, not the authoritative one. James the servant. It literally means slave. Bondservant, one who wholly belongs to another. And this is the only title that he wants to go by. That a bondservant in the ancient world would have been like a title of social shame. It would have meant that either you were conquered and sold into slavery, or that you had ruined your life and fallen into debt, and so the only way you could continue to live would be to sell your whole life to somebody else. And here, James is taking that title, which is common for the early church, to say, that's actually us, that's me. That it's an affirmation, not of human ownership or subjugation, but it's their definition of true freedom. James is saying his highest definition of self and of freedom is to say, I'm a servant, I'm a slave to someone. So who is he a servant to? He says, of God. I belong to God. And this is where we see James's revelation, is that he goes, I belong to God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's, by using this phrase, James is saying, I have come to see that Yahweh, who is God and who has promised a Savior, has provided him, and he is Jesus. My brother, imagine the mental process of that. And he's saying, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Could you do that for one of your siblings? If you imagine that transition, that is such a big thing. And it represents so much repentance on his part to say something like that. Everything about his life, all his actions when Jesus is ministering, all the pushback, all of it, James is repentant by saying, now I'm just a servant to him because he's God. And so here's the three words that James uses. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord is a title of divine sovereignty. That's the part where he's saying, this is the equivalent to saying Yahweh. He is the Lord, and Jesus means Yahweh saves. So he is God's way of salvation. And he is the Christ. That these are the three key pieces. He is the Messiah. God is Jesus the Christ. And this is how James understands himself now. This is his core identity and his point of strength, is he's saying that I am the servant of God's great purpose in Jesus. And I submit my life to it. I give all that I am, any pedigree that you would think that I hold to, that I'm like, yeah, I was there. He's thrown that aside to go, I'm just a servant. I'm just lucky to be in this. You want to know what the ancient nickname for James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, is? It's camel knees. Camel knees. Isn't that weird? Do you know what it means? It means his knees were so calloused from a life given to constant humility and prayer on his knees that they called him camel knees. I don't know how they came to that. Maybe they went swimming one day and were like, James, look at those knees. But the reality is that the reputation was so well known in their community that James saw his most powerful place to be was on his knees, bowing before the one that he once called brother, because he is so convinced, you're not just my brother, you were the Savior sent to die for us. Imagine the internal process he would have to go through, because when he saw Jesus resurrected, and he goes on to see Jesus ascend into heaven, that must have kicked off a journey of inner deconstruction that would have taken years to go. All the haughtiness that I had, all the self-confidence, all the pride, all the judgments I had about him, I've now come to see who he truly is. He was hidden before my eyes. And then the process over years of him coming to a place of going, this is not just, you got me, I got to believe in this. But where he comes to a place where he goes, I give all of me to trusting in all of you, Jesus. I am your humble servant and you are God. You are true salvation. You are the Messiah. I live and breathe to serve and proclaim your name. And so this marks essentially the nature of his ministry from that point on. Is he is so known for the inner work that he's done. He's so known for his humility and his repentance and his lowliness that he actually ascends into authority within the Jerusalem church. Isn't that astounding? Like, if you're one of the original apostles, wouldn't you look at James and be like, you were against this the whole time? But that journey at him, they see the authenticity of his faith. That they get to a point where they're going, it's right that James functions in this role for the glory of Christ and for the sake of the church. James knows how to grow. James knows how the change of the gospel works in the inner life. Growing from his old life and the shame and the guilt of that rejection to a place where he could be confident in his calling. So what we see in this greeting is James saying, essentially, my confidence comes in my proximity to the Savior because I'm just his servant. But I also know that I'm called by God to this. Right? Because he's saying, I'm a servant of God. That's a high calling. He's saying, I'm a servant of him, and my message and my means and the way I do things is going to be all about Jesus Christ. That movement is a change of identity, a change of confidence, a change of authority. All of that, he's grown into it. And what we can see with this statement is that growing isn't an ascension into power for James, it's an ascension into servanthood at the feet and purpose of Jesus. What James is living for is the cause of Jesus. Does this sound like somebody we would want to pastor us for the next year? Doesn't he sound brilliant? So here's what I want to close with today. Well, here, I'll tell you this. So the name that, you can go to the next slide. The name that James becomes known for in the history of the church is he's called James the Just. Is that his sense of truth, clarity, of justice, of goodness, that becomes what he's known for. So here we have how he defines himself, just James. But how the church defines him is James the Just. Now, here's what I want to close with. One of my favorite people in church history, his name is John Wesley. He's a great revivalist. And he wrote this prayer. I just want you to take a minute to read it, because it's not one that should be said lightly. Here's what he says. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. This is John Wesley's covenant prayer. It's essentially saying, I am a servant to the King. I am a servant to the Savior. And he has the authority to put me wherever he wants, with whomever he wants, with however much he wants. And I give all of me to trusting in that. Doesn't that seem like a very dangerous thing to pray? Does that scare you? Because you know. And then to end it, he says, let this be ratified in heaven. He's essentially saying there's like a heavenly signatory up there who's going to witness this. What are those called? In law, you go to a notary. Yeah. That's a binding commitment, he's saying. But this is what it means to be a real follower of Jesus. This is what James becomes, where he essentially can say, everything is about you, and I trust you. I want you. I want to glorify you. Take my life. Now, I'm not going to lead you in this prayer today, because I don't think it should be done lightly. But I do want you to pray about it. Can you come to a place where you would pray that prayer? In the back of our daily office books, this prayer is there. And so you can find it there to pray it when you're ready. And for a season, I did it every day to just accept where I was really at and to trust that really I'm living just for Him.